I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And we have, through our study through Matthew, we've seen in this passage from verse 13 through the rest of the chapter, chapter 23, a series of things, because it's an elongated interaction of Christ with the Pharisees and so forth. And so I've entitled it, there's four parts to it, but the condemnation of Phariseeism then and now, then as it actually happened and now by application to those who mimic or follow in some of the ways of the Pharisees. We've seen that each of the messages, today's the fourth and last, each of them had a primary focus. In other words, when Christ was dealing with them, and each paragraph as you walk through, there was a primary point, a primary focus of that passage. And so we saw in verse 13, it was the tragedy of a false gospel. The tragedy of a false gospel. And the second message we saw in verse 14 through 22, it was the tragedy of evangelism lost. The tragedy of evangelism lost. And last week, verse 23 through 32, we saw the tragedy of carnal concerns. The tragedy of carnal concerns. And today, we look at verse 33 through 39, and that is the tragedy of salvation lost. The tragedy of salvation lost. You can, while I'm talking, also look to Revelation 20. We will look at that as well in a few moments. The Pharisees were the leaders, and they are the ones that this was addressed to. But there's modern-day neo-Phariseeism. And that which is true of those characteristics of them is true of us, that we're following in that path by application. You don't even have to be a leader. But if you follow in the characteristics that he has denounced in the Pharisees, he denounces us and those that follow those in our day. To the degree that a person mimics these things that he has condemned in Phariseeism, to that degree, God condemns that in that person, and that person is a Pharisee. Phariseeism is usually associated with legalism, and rightly so. But I hope that you have seen that that does not exhaust the condemnation of Phariseeism. It is much more broad and it is profoundly deeper in scope. And that's what he's been dealing with. So when we walk through this, I gave an outline and I just give you the seven things we've seen. There was an exchange for salvation for damnation. They could have known God, the Pharisees, followed the Word of God, but they set up their own system, and the words used there in the Greek, that they not only damned themselves, but they stood at the gate stopping others from entering in. And so do people who accept and add to the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Then we saw that they exchanged evangelism for discipleship. They weren't worried about people getting saved and truly knowing God, but they had set up their own system and they wanted people to follow them. And all leaders back then had disciples, so they wanted to make disciples after themselves. And if we bypass evangelism, we end up then making somebody a Baptist or a Methodist or do something the way we do it. And they become twice as much a person of hell. Third, they exchanged sanctification for sanctified sin. They lowered the standard of holiness from God's word to their word. And that same thing goes on today, that people say, well, you know, I take it this way. Well, I understand it. And what they're doing many times is lowering the standard of holiness. And thereby they're sanctioning sin instead of bringing people to holiness. They misuse Scripture to make certain sins allowable. The fourth thing is we saw that they exchanged Scripture for conjecture. They put their personal opinion or their family's tradition or heritage or whatever it is. They focus on minors. And it's just all about human conjecture rather than bowing before the Holy Scripture. The sixth thing we saw that they exchanged holiness for hypocrisy. It's like the Victorian era reborn. It's all about how you appear. It's not that others, what they think about you doesn't matter. Our testimony matters. But this is, that's the only thing that matters. It's all about appearance. The seventh thing we saw is they exchanged confession for denial. They look back on their forefathers and said, well, they sinned like that, but we wouldn't have done that. And we do that, and we see somebody in some kind of sin, and they say, well, I'll never do that. Rather than confessing, we may very well do it, and we are doing some sin. So it's an exchange for confession, for denial. And this is Phariseeism. And to the degree that we follow those ideas and exchanges, we are the new Phariseeism of our day. Jesus' response was woe seven times. That means an impending judgment. It is when the Pharisees of old were, the prophets of old were announcing God's judgment against sin. So they knew well what the prophet Jesus was doing. Now Jesus concludes this scathing rebuke, which again is the most serious and long and pronounced and precise in the New Testament, and one of the rivals of all of the Old Testament, if not the rival or the premier, since it comes from the sovereign God himself, Jesus. So today it is the tragedy of salvation lost. The tragedy of salvation lost. The first thing I would call your attention to is in verse 33, and that is hell is their condemnation. Hell is their condemnation. In verse 33, Jesus said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Vipers were snakes, and of course the poison of a snake would kill you. And then brood means a group or of common origin or common nature. And so you brood, all of you are the common origin and nature. Your father is the devil. And what you have in you is the venom of a viper that kills. And this is the same thing that John the Baptist called them. You brood of vipers. You gang or group of vipers. And then Jesus said, how shall you escape the sentence of hell, judgment? The answer is they won't. The way it's written implies the answer is you will not. These seven woes against you, you will not escape it. That's the pronouncement. The judgment of a fiery hell awaits them and anybody that replicates what they are. Now look at the passage that I mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. This is their future. Then I saw a great throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth... This is verse 11, I'm sorry. Then I saw a great throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from these things, which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And they had rejected the one that you have to believe in to have your name written in the book of life. Look down in chapter 21, verse 7 and 8, summarizes all of the scripture, really, on salvation. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, the things that he just mentioned, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The first death is when you die physically. The second death is those that die without Christ. And they spend eternity in torment and anguish and hell and in judgment of God. That's their judgment. That's where they're headed. That's their final destination and their final destruction. You see the word cowardly? I suggest to you that the meaning there is those that knew the truth and for whatever reasons, because of their wealth, because of peer pressure, whatever it is, they walked away from believing in Christ. They're not just unbelieving, that's mentioned specifically. It's not just talking about a coward who wouldn't get in a fist fight, but it's the cowardly who will not say, I will follow you wherever you lead. So hell is not just for evil people and the Hitlers and the Maos and the Stalins of our day and the past. It is not just for the people who are serial murderers or all kinds of evil. It's for nice people who don't know Christ. It's for religious people who set up any system that in any way diminishes the place of Christ or God's holy word. So they are pretenders, and they are unsaved and headed for this damnation. Second, notice in verse 34 through 36, you have hypocrisy is their character. This is back in Matthew chapter 23. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues, persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. This relates back to verse 29 through 32. Remember when they said, you know, their fathers had killed the prophets and they didn't listen to them. And they said, we're not like that. If I would have lived then, I wouldn't have done that. And they were building monuments and tombs to the prophets. And yet they were rejecting the one that the prophets foretold. They were just like that. And he said, by your very words, you condemn yourself. They were doing even worse. They were killing the foretold Messiah. In verse 34, he said, I'm sending you. Notice, I'm sending you. I'm sending you prophets, wise men, scribes. What he's doing there is using Jewish terms that they would have understood for the apostles of the New Testament, the prophets of the New Testament, and the New Testament teachers. So he's using terms they would have well understood, and they did in fact understand them. They killed the prophets and the spokespeople and the teachers of the Old Testament. Their fathers did. They would have done the same, and it's being proved by their killing the Messiah, and they're going to kill the ones that come after him and are his followers who teach the Word of God and give revelation like the apostles. All of Jesus' followers suffered persecution, instigated by the Jews and particularly the Jewish leaders. He says, the guilt of all the righteous blood will fall upon you. And notice he says, the blood from Abel to Zacharias, which is a little confusing to us, but in the Hebrew Bible, and the content is the same, the order of the books are different, but the content's the same. So we begin with Genesis and end with Malachi. They begin with Genesis and end with 2 Chronicles. And so when he says, from the blood of Abel, he was killed in Genesis chapter 4, the first murder. And the last book in the Old Testament, what they would call the Hebrew canon, is 2 Chronicles. And there it describes the death, the murder of Zacharias. So he said, from the beginning of the scripture to the end, their Hebrew canon. It would be equivalent to us saying, from Genesis to Revelation, you are guilty of the blood that has been shed. How did they murder? How did they murder them? They weren't there. Because if their heart was to murder the Messiah, murdering Zechariah would be nothing. In killing the Messiah, they would kill anybody to get their way. They proved complicity with murders before. And the judgment of their guilt was cumulative. They had the Old Testament. They had the Messiah in their presence. And what they're doing is just by their own volition, they're heaping guilt upon guilt upon guilt upon guilt. More exposure to righteousness you have in the Scripture, the greater the light, the greater the judgment. And they had more. They stood before now the righteousness incarnate. He says in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation, this group of people. You can look in John MacArthur in the same verse, so you can look it up by verse in his commentary, and you'll see a list that's really a good list of this, a brief list and order. So I'm going to draw from that, but I'm interjecting my own words and a couple of things that aren't said there and not saying some of the things he says, so I'm not exactly quoting him, but I am using that as a basis, and so you can go there and read it without my comments and words. All of this shall come upon this generation. In the year 66 AD, the Jewish Revolution broke out against Rome. Rome struck back by slaughtering thousands of Jews in northern Galilee. And then Titus, the Roman general, brought his troops, 80,000 of them, down to level Jerusalem. And level it they did. Approximately 1.1 million were killed, most of them Jews. He launched his attack just a few days before Passover, so that Jerusalem would be filled with people. Others that were not murdered were sold into slavery, prostitution, and scattered into no man's land. The zealots are the ones that started that revolt. Remember Simon, who became a disciple of Christ, an apostle, and he's called Simon the Zealot. And the zealots were against Rome, and then among the zealots, there was a splinter group called the Sicarii. And Sicarii is a dagger. And they became known as the dagger men. And they would go into a crowd and under their cloak, and then they would kill someone with a knife trying to start an insurrection. After Jerusalem had fallen, many of them fled for safety to a place called Masada. My understanding is, on tours, it's the most visited place over there. It was built by Herod the Great. He built it so that he could winter there. It was out in the desert, by the Dead Sea, and but also as a place to go to be protected by from his enemies. 2 years after the fall of Jerusalem, 960 Jews fled Jerusalem. The Sicarii and the Zealots took over Masada from the Roman soldiers, put all their people in it, and it was basically a huge rock mountain. On top was flat, and you had a full sustaining city there with cisterns, places to grow food. There was a palace. It was everything that you needed to survive. It was very easily guarded because theoretically one or two people could guard that. And thus, when the Roman soldiers came, they had to do what's called lay siege. They had to besiege it, meaning they couldn't attack it and take over it because you could be defended. It could be defended very easily. So they would encircle it and they would cut off food and water. But again, it had a great water and food supply. And so that went on for 7 months during the autumn of 72 AD and the winter spring of 73. But eventually the Roman soldiers breached Masada. They went in thinking they would find 960 prisoners to enslave. And when they got there, all the 960, except for two women and five children, and there were many children among the group and many women, all were dead. They had all committed suicide rather than become a slave to Rome. About that same time, the Gentile inhabitants of Damascus are said to have slit the throats of 10,000 Jews living among them. Several centuries later, the Roman emperor Theodosius enacted a legal code and declared Jews inherently inferior, did not deserve the same legal protection and privileges as other people. In 630 AD, the Byzantine emperor Heraclitus banished from Jerusalem the Jews who had begun to settle there. In the first crusade from the Catholic Church in 1096 AD, it was in Europe, and it was to deliver Jerusalem from the hands of the Muslims, Muslim Turks. Fearing Jews would want to settle there once they got it, they then engaged in brutal massacres of European Jews, supposedly in the name of Jesus Christ. As they marched, they would find Jews, they would herd them up in a city, gather them together, threaten them that they had to profess Christ as their Savior, and if they didn't, they were killed where they stood. Many of them committed suicide when they just heard the Crusaders were coming. In the 13th century, the Roman Catholic Church had all the Jews expelled from Cambridge, England. In other parts of Europe, Jews were falsely accused of counterfeiting and all kinds of crimes, and they would be given kind of a mock sham of a trial, and then they would be tortured, imprisoned, exiled, or executed. They had to wear armbands and bandages that set them apart. In London, a group of Jews had their arms and legs tied to horses, and the horses went in different directions and pulled their bodies apart, and then they gathered the bodies and hanged them on trees and so forth so that the people could see what happens to you when you become a Jew. When the Black Plague swept across Europe in the 14th century, it literally killed hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. But they blamed the Jews and persecuted the Jews. In France, they were accused of poisoning the water wells. And so there was one town that had a synagogue in it. And while all the Jews were worshiping, they burned it and burned them alive. Many of them fled to Poland. And there they started Talmudic schools and had some freedom, but still persecuted a little bit. But when the Russian Cossacks came, they joined the troops to fight against them. And when the Cossacks were victorious, they eventually massacred thousands of Jews. The Jews fled to Spain under King Ferdinand and Isabella, the ones that commissioned Christopher Columbus to come to America. And you've heard of the Spanish Inquisition, where many were massacred, different Gentiles as well, but many Jews. They took the graves of the, they killed the proselytes. Proselyte, remember, was a Gentile or a church member who became a Jew. And then they took the graves of those proselytes and they exhumed the bodies and they desecrated the bodies publicly, warning people not to become a Jew. And then they took the heirs of the proselytes' property and money and they confiscated it. They were made to wear a symbol of a burning cross. And in 1402, when Christopher Columbus was commissioned to come and discover the New World, Jews were banned and expelled from that country. In medieval Germany, Jews were accused of using the blood of Christian children and even of stabbing the host. And you remember in the Mass, unlike the Lord's Supper, that the host, the wine is the blood of Christ and the bread is the body, or transubstantiation literally becomes the body. And so they were saying these Jews were stabbing that and reenacting the crucifixion. And so they tortured and killed them in a variety of cruel ways. They were very innovative. When World War II broke out in Europe, about 20 million Jews lived in Europe. And Hitler, we knew it from Mein Kampf that he had written many years before, but he saw the Jew as inferior and his goal was to exterminate them from planet Earth, period. He had no other goal than that. And he was pretty successful because he exterminated at least 6 million of them. 2,000 years they have endured persecution and suffering and being the outcast. And anti-Semitism is very, very high in Europe right now, particularly in places like France. What's their crime? They were Jewish. That's their crime. They have been successful everywhere, no matter if they take everything from them, cast them out of that country with nothing. They go to another country, wherever it is, and they work, they're industrious, and they become wealthy again. And then that country takes it away and sends them off as impoverished, and they do it again, and they do it again, and again. If you ever look at Israel, you just should do it. Just pause and look on a world map and look. It's a little bitty country. There's no way that little country can survive. But it has. Because God has always had a plan for them. And some, like the Pharisees and other Jews that rejected his message, will miss it. But the nation will not. And Psalm says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will one day shout that as a nation. Third, hard-heartedness is their condition. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often? Meaning how many times I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were unwilling. Jesus, the sovereign God, denounces them and condemns them in no uncertain and mitigated terms, period. But Jesus, the Savior, hurts over their choice and their sin. He regrets the hardness of their heart for them. You see, it says, "O Jerusalem," says it twice. That's a manner that they had of expressing pathos, emotion, concern. "Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem." Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22:31, he said, "Simon, Simon, the devil wants to sift you." And in Acts chapter 9, he said to the apostle Paul, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" They are words of compassion and sorrow and regret for the choices. They are words chosen to communicate not just a message, but the pathos, the heart of the one giving the message. Jerusalem is known as the city of peace. Salem, Salom, peace. It's called the Holy City. This holy city had become a den of sin, thieves, deception, hypocrisy, and unholiness. Jerusalem was being used by the Jews, and therefore it was no longer being used by God. He said, "You kill the prophets and you stone those sent to you." That's a present participle in the original, meaning you are continually doing this. You're stoning and killing those that the Father sends to you. Not just once, but it's a lifestyle. In spite of all Christ speaking, in spite of the fact that God over and over wanted to rescue them and restore them, he uses the analogy of a hen gathering her chicks. And so maybe it could be just she's just gathering them for warmth, and she's got her wings out, and they're kind of all over the place. Or maybe it's because of impending danger, and she just in the most loving, compassionate way is risking her life to go and just gather them together and bring them with her and take them to safety. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have loved to do that. That was my heart. That's what I wanted to do." Why didn't he? Well, if you believe the Bible, it's in verse 17. "You were unwilling." And every indication and implication there is that he generally desired them to, and they could, but they chose not to. He tried to bring them by the old covenant. The law would show you can't make it on your own, but oh, there was a mercy seat, that whoever wanted mercy could come. He tried through John the Baptist, the call of repentance. He tried through the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ really dealt with the heart of sin. He tried with the teachings of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the pure life of Christ. He tried with the healings they saw. And then he tried when they saw him die for their sin. "Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. I would have so gathered you, like a hen gathers her chicks. But you were unwilling." Not because God desires it. You desire it. God's desire is the opposite. It's the picture of a free moral agency. God's sovereign, and he sovereignly chose to make salvation where he would not force salvation on you. And he sovereignly chose to make the condition of salvation, choose to believe. And he sovereignly chose to enable every person to be able to do that. But if you are not willing, he is not willing. The fourth thing is the hopelessness is their circumstance. Hopelessness is their circumstance. Verse 38. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, desolate. Those are piercing words. The sentence is passed. It won't be overruled. The adjudication is for sure. Your house will be left desolate. Now, the word house there can refer to two things. One, it can refer to Israelites, Israel, the house of Israel. It can also refer to the temple, my father's house. And whichever way it is, it encompasses the other. So you see, it's a total denunciation. Israel will be left desolate and the temple will be left desolate. I tend to believe it's the temple because the temple was the hub of everything about Jewish life. And so just a few days later, or a few days earlier, he said, my father's house. And now notice that he says, your house. It was no longer the father's house where he would meet with them in mercy. It was their house, a den of sin, deception, hypocrisy. They had so profaned it that it was no longer the father's house, but their own. Desolate means to abandon to the enemy or to be deserted by God. And both of those fit, whether you're talking about the house being the temple or the house of Israel. God deserted them as a nation for a time. The temple's left desolate. The visual aid of what he's saying comes about in 70 AD when Titus led the soldiers in there and ransacked the place. And the only thing that is left is one wall of the entire temple complex. That wall is known as the Wailing Wall today. My spirit will not always strive with man. We saw that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. It's a warning. We see it here. Your house will be left desolate. And we see it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. So to the Jew, to the world, to America, to you and to me, he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There have been times that it comes to an end, and it will come to a final end one day. So hell is their condemnation, hypocrisy is their character, hard-heartedness is their condition, hopelessness is their circumstance. Look at verse 39, holiness is their calling. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That refers to the second coming of Christ. They will not see him until he comes then. And then Zechariah says, they will see him. And they'll see the holes in his hands and the hole in his side. And they'll realize that it was Israel who crucified the Messiah. They cannot see now. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. That's repeated in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14. And I want to read that to you. Isaiah, when Isaiah was getting ready to go out and preach, and God, you remember he told God, he said, I'll go, send me. And God said, okay. And it was a message that everything's going to fall apart in judgment. And then Jesus took this from Isaiah and he used it to speak about Israel and the day in which he was there. And it says this in verse 14 of Matthew 13. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. That's judicial hardening of the heart. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. That is judicial blindness and judicial deafness. Why? For the heart of this people has become dull. He's not making it dull. It became dull by their own free choice. And it was a process. It happened over time. It's becoming and still becoming harder. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. They closed them. They closed them. Not God. They did. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return. There is a time of the freedom to reject, and there is a time of sovereign judicial judgment. We've seen it over and over throughout the Scripture, and there will be that one final day. But the nation of Israel will fulfill its promise that God made to them, that they would be a holy people. That's their future. That's their promise. The nation was designed by God to be His holy people, and make no mistake about it, as a sovereign God, that will be fulfilled. Who will occupy that space individually is decided by the free choice to believe in God through Jesus Christ now. But He will fulfill that. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, Isaiah 66, 10 through 22, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 and following. God created Israel to be His people, and as a nation they will be a holy people. But even in the nation of Israel, when they were in the covenant in the Old Testament, you still had to exercise faith to be saved. You were in the covenant. There was some protection and blessing from that. But you were not saved. Because the just shall live by faith is not merely a New Testament. Matter of fact, we're quoting the Old Testament. It was always by faith. But they will fulfill their calling. And they will be a holy people. But individuals will be missing because they did not exercise faith, like the Pharisees. Zechariah 12:10 speaks of this fulfillment. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. As one mourns for an only son, meaning a son that died. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over the firstborn child. And I think that's probably hearkening back to what happened in Egypt. Their holiness, or holiness, is the call. Hell is their condemnation. It is their assignment because they chose to reject the call of God. That is the tragedy of salvation lost. You well know, I believe, in the eternal security of the believer. This is not what this is referring to. It is the loss of salvation that was paid for, provided, and offered. All that had to happen was believe to receive it. And every person that goes to hell, it is because of a salvation lost rather than embraced. It's like parents giving a house to a child. Well, we're moving and we're getting a bigger house, but we want to give you this house. The key's under the mat. All you have to do is come get the key. Child never comes to get the key. Eventually, they sell the house. The house was his. All he had to do was meet that one condition. It was his. And now it's lost forever. They sold it to somebody else. You ever heard of somebody trying to get their son or daughter to work somewhere, and they say, yeah, we'll give her a job, sure. Job's hers. Just tell her to come down Monday morning and fill out the application, but it's hers. She doesn't show up. A week later, they find out they gave the job to somebody else. Boss says it was her job to lose. It was her job to lose. And she lost the job. It's gone. The word squander, we talk about people squandering things. And it can mean through frivolous, ostentatious living and, you know, inheriting something and not taking care of it. But it has another meaning as well. And let me read it to you from the Webster's Dictionary. Squander is to lose something such as an advantage or opportunity through negligence or inaction. There is a salvation that is acquired by faith, but there is a salvation that is available by faith. John 1:29, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So let me take that. It is the world of humanity. So that means that Christ died not for some abstraction, but He died for the actual sins of every person who's ever lived, and thereby paid for their salvation. There's no more works. There's nothing they can pay. And in this sense that He died for Ronnie Rogers while I was still lost and in rebellion, that was my salvation that He paid for. And if I died without receiving it, it was a salvation paid for, offered, and lost. That's the tragedy. Is salvation lost? It is the tragedy of all tragedies. And it befalls every person who dies without embracing. It's one thing to know that you have the job. It's another to go and meet the condition. It's one thing to know that Christ died for you and even believe it in an abstract or academic way. It is another thing to put personal faith and to follow Him and to obey Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? With all the Pharisees have done, Jesus Christ died for their sin. With all the sins that are chronicled throughout the whole Old Testament, He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In Luke, when He rode in on the donkey and they started saying, Hosanna in the highest. He said, oh, Jerusalem, had you known this day. But they rejected Him as the Messiah. I pray that you would not do that. To know about it, to believe it in an intellectual way, or maybe in an emotional way, but not follow Him. Believe in Him as Savior. And if you believe in Him as Savior, you believe in the whole person, the prophet, the priest, the king, the sovereign, and the Lord of your life, and the Lord of all, and that will be proven one day. If you know somebody that's walking down this path, start praying. Start talking to them. You say, well, I don't want to lose them. My dear friend, they're as lost as they can get right now. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the bluntness, the clarity of it. Shame on us when we don't speak it as clearly as You. Because of who we are, it's always cluttered by our humanity and our frailty. So it'll never be perfect as You've done it. But, O Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, may we reflect it as much as possible. For people are truly headed for a second death. We talk about the first death all the time. And we know it's happening all around us. But the tragedy of tragedies is the second death. For all who experience it could have experienced eternal life. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand, and we're going to sing, and God's.